Good morning. Please have your Bibles in whatever mode you prefer. Open to Matthew chapter 1. Let me pray for us as we look at the text. Father, we thank you that you've spoken and spoken ultimately in your Son. Please help us now to see something more of his glory. And we pray for the sake of his name. Amen. James Allen Francis wrote a well-known summary of the importance of Jesus Christ as a figure of history called One Solitary Life. It ends with the claim that he is the central figure of the human race and the leaders of man and the leader of mankind's progress. All the armies that ever marched, all the navies that ever sailed, all the parliaments that ever sat, all the kings that ever reigned, put together, have not affected the life of people on earth as much as that one solitary life. Yet when Matthew commences his account of the greatest life ever lived, he does so with what on the surface is a very boring sentence. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Then he continues with the genealogy which shows how Jesus was connected through the tribal line of Judah, through Israel's kings to King David and further back to Abraham. There are some impressive Bible names in Jesus' family tree, but I've heard this chapter described as boring and unpreachable. Biblical genealogies are a favourite target for people wanting to parody the Bible by emphasising the remoteness and strangeness of it. And, of course, for those familiar with The Simpsons, you'll know that when they want to parody the Bible in this way, Reverend Lovejoy, in his disengaged, monotone voice, will be reading a genealogy. Now, Matthew chapter 1 is Jesus' backstory, his genealogy, and in it there is plenty of interest, famous names, notorious personalities, and hints of embarrassing and moral spiritual low points. Matthew starts his gospel this way to make the point that Jesus is the climax of the history of God's dealings with his people. Through Jesus' family connection with Israel's glories and failures, Matthew demonstrates that God is working out his purposes, and that Jesus is the goal of the whole family tree and the nation's history. Far from being boring or something to be rushed through, the genealogy is critical for understanding Jesus according to Matthew. Matthew's opening line, in fact, echoes words in Genesis, which feature as important section headings. So, for example, Genesis 2:4, these are the generations of the heaven and the earth when they were created. Genesis 5:1, this is the book of the generations of Adam. Each of these phrases is a heading for the history that follows. Australian commentator Leon Morris suggests that this phrase is Matthew's heading for the whole book of his gospel, which should be considered and could be translated the book of the history of Jesus Christ or the story of the new creation. And the genealogy is arranged in three sections. So verses 2 to 5, Jesus, the son of Abraham. Jesus' family line is traced back as far as Abraham in the Bible. In Genesis 12, we read that God called Abraham and promised that through his seed or offspring, God would in time restore his blessing to the world, put under the curse because of the fall. So Jesus is the seed or offspring, the son of Abraham, who will fulfill God's word of promise, which says, Yahweh said to Abraham, in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Matthew wants us to know that Jesus has come for the purpose we declare when we sing joy to the world. No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow, far as the curse is found. The next section of the genealogy reveals Jesus to be the son of David. Here Matthew emphasizes Jesus' connection to Israel's royal family through its greatest king. And there are a number of ways in which the connection to David is highlighted. One is that through the list, though the list includes the names of many kings, only David is referred to in this way as the king. Careful readers of Matthew's genealogy and of Old Testament history will notice some kings have been omitted. This is because Matthew has deliberately limited his genealogy to 14 generations in each section. Now, the various explanations for this choice have been put forward, but the most likely of them is that in the Hebrew language of the Old Testament, alphabetical letters also have numeric value. So A equals 1, B equals 2, and so on. Adding the value of the letters that spell David gives the number 14. In this way also, Matthew wants us to recognise Jesus as the true son of David. In the words of our hymn writer George Montgomery, great David's greater son. Now Israel remembered David as its greatest king, and psalms such as Psalm 89 expressed a longing for a king like him to reappear. David, God's anointed, became a type or pattern of the future leader of God's people, one who would decisively defeat their enemies and be established as the highest of the kings of the earth. Psalm 89 looks back to the extraordinary promise God made to David in 2 Samuel 7, that he would give David a son through whom his house and kingdom and throne would be established forever. One of David's descendants would be anointed by God and reign eternally. You'll remember that our recent series on Judges showed Israel's descent into moral and spiritual chaos and decadence. The last section of the book linked the nation's degeneracy and wickedness to the fact that in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. David's kingly rule began promisingly, but just as in Judges, when Yahweh had given David rest from all his surrounding enemies, he became slack. 2 Samuel 7 describes the covenant God made with David, but then four chapters later in chapter 11, David fails sexually in a way that reminds us of Samson, whose eyes kept getting him in trouble. Like Eve before him, David saw that she was good and took her. So in an episode which was a turning point, not just for David but for Israel, the king who should have been keeping the nation from evil behaves like Samson. The kings who succeed him never present as likely candidates to fulfill God's purposes either. David's family line is littered with failure, with only occasional outbreaks of faithfulness. And Israel's tragic decline ends, as God said it would, in deportation to Babylon. But, verses 12 to 17, Jesus is also the son of the remnant, the son of those who would survive Babylonian exile. Now, it's hard for us to grasp, but the deportation of Israel to Babylon was a national low point for Israel, an event of shame and disgrace. It illustrates the nation's repeated failure in ignoring God's warning against disobedience, idolatry, conformity to the practices of the nations. It represented frustration of the purpose of God, how he had saved and what he had saved Israel for. And it posed a threat to his plan to restore blessing to the world. Yet, through the prophets, Yahweh had promised to preserve a remnant of faithful people to his name and his purposes. He would do this even through the purging fires of exile, because he was not willing to destroy Judah for the sake of David, his servant, since he promised to give a lamp to him and his sons forever. Now, most of the names among the last section of Jesus' genealogy are of people who aren't mentioned in the Bible itself. And as the New Testament opens, we meet Joseph and Mary, who were part of God's promised remnant, faithful people clinging by faith in Roman-occupied Palestine to the promises of his word, as were others like Zechariah and Elizabeth, Simeon and Anna. So Jesus is the son of Abraham, the one in whom all God's promises of re-blessing the world find their fulfillment. He is the son of David, the greater David, who will fully and finally bring God's kingly rule to the earth in an eternal reign which establishes security, peace and joy. And he is the son of the remnant, a witness to God's complete trustworthiness in preserving for himself and his purposes a faithful, believing people. Before we finish looking at Jesus' genealogy, it's worth stopping to think about some of its puzzling inclusions. Normally in ancient writings, the purpose of a genealogy was to connect the subject of the book with the impressive figures from history that preceded them, and so establish his significance. Jesus' genealogy does that, but it does it in a way that includes some people that might be referred to as the skeletons in the cupboard. when we're in Ethiopia, the story of their origins goes back to David and the Queen of Sheba and a child that was supposedly born from that union. And they glory in that connection. The symbol of Ethiopia is the lion of the tribe of Judah. They marvel that as Australians, we would think having a criminal in our background is something to celebrate. But the famous Australian country singer Slim Dusty once had a song called "The Biggest Disappointment." It's a song about someone who'd cut himself loose from family expectations. The song starts, "They had my future wrapped up in a parcel, and no one ever thought of asking me. The day I turned 15, I caught the mail train to find what else might be in life for me." Then the chorus makes the song's point. "And the biggest disappointment in the family was me. The only twisted branch upon a good old family tree." Well, to borrow a line from Slim, there are some seriously twisted branches in Jesus' family tree. For a start, it was not normal to find women listed in ancient genealogies. Yet this includes five, four of whom are pretty questionable. Tamar was a deliberate seducer and adulteress. Rahab was a pagan prostitute of Jericho. Ruth was a Moabite, a nation not permitted to belong to the assembly of Yahweh. Then there's Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, the wife of Uriah, whom David seduced, having watched her bathing. This is not a particularly promising bunch. There are good reasons for concluding that none of them were Israelites. And given that women did not usually feature in genealogies, why include these dubious elements at all? The acknowledged presence of these women in the genealogy of the greatest life ever lived is a sign of what the hymn writer Frederick William Faber called the wideness in God's mercy. His lyrics go, "There's a wideness in God's mercy, like the wideness of the sea. There's a kindness in God's justice, which is more than liberty. There is welcome for the sinner, and more graces for the good. There is mercy with the Saviour. There is healing in his blood. For the love of God is broader than the measures of the mind, and the heart of the eternal is most wonderfully kind." And then we have the birth itself, verses 18 to 25. And these verses revolve around the quote from Isaiah that the virgin shall bear a son. And we need to remember this promise was given as a sign to David's failed house. And the conception of the Holy Spirit in these verses again reminds us of Genesis, where we are told that in the original creation, the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Here the Spirit recapitulates the original, something out of nothing creation, producing in Mary's womb a child. Matthew insists in the way he structures his storytelling, Jesus is not the offspring of Joseph, a human father. This is a miraculous new creation which will lead to the recreation of the whole world in time, a new Genesis. And in verse 21, Joseph is told that the son Mary will bear is to be called Jesus, a name packed with significance as it means Yahweh is salvation. We've seen the checkered salvation won by Israel's judges. King David outperformed them, but himself failed spectacularly. Later kings got worse and worse. Psalm 130 verse 8 says that Yahweh will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. There's a strong suggestion here that Mary's son will do what the scriptures show that only God can do. This is borne out when Matthew explains all that has taken place as being in fulfillment of the ancient prophecy delivered 800 years earlier, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel." Matthew explains that Emmanuel means God with us. Mary's child, Jesus, will grow up to be the one who does what only God can do, saving his people from their sins, because he is God and because he's a man. At a fixed moment in time, the eternal God, Father, Son, and Spirit, entered the world he made as a baby conceived supernaturally in the body of a virgin mother. This supernatural conception was essential if humanity's deepest need was ever to be met. We each were born out of relationship with God. If we were ever to be reconciled to him and made fit for life in his eternal kingdom, it could only come through this intervention. So don't skip the genealogies. Matthew shows that Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us now and until the end of the age, as Matthew tells us. Jesus is the one born of a virgin, conceived from the Holy Spirit, the one whose return will usher in a new creation. He's the bringer of the blessings announced to Abraham, and he's the greater David, whose rule will guarantee the eternal peace and justice for which we long. And Jesus is the son of the remnant, the one whose family tree reminds us of both God's faithfulness to his promises and the wideness of his mercy. You may be the crookedest branch of your family tree, but if you come by faith to receive his forgiveness, Jesus will never disown you now or eternal or in eternity. Joy to the world. Amen.